been a joy and a privilege to get to know Caleb Green and his wife Cassie and their four children. They've been worshiping with us since January and were received into membership last month. We've spent a good bit of time getting to know Caleb and his burden for the ministry. He is being considered for Minister of Youth here at Beacon, a vacancy that's been, I think, about 16 months. And it's not an easy thing to come and preach, regardless of all this. So pray for him as he comes. But I know him well enough to know this, that he desires to know nothing among us save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Brother, come.
It was certainly good to be with you this evening. I count it a privilege and a joy to be a part of this church. You'll never know what encouragement you folks have been, what your pastors have been over this last few months since we've been worshiping with you since January. And I'm just thankful to be here. And I just know that the Lord has good things ahead. I also want to thank Pastor Bartman for this opportunity to bring the word to you tonight, and Pastor Carnes as well. And I have to confess one thing, that I'm not accustomed to preaching 50 minutes. That's one of the reasons why I had Pastor Carnes read this long passage here with all these names. Hard to pronounce or whatever. But anyway, I'm glad to be here, and so we'll see what we'll do. What I reckon I'll end up doing is get through my message and just do it again, you know. And if some of you think you're hearing the same thing over, well, you are. And so I'm certainly glad to be here, and we'll see what the Lord does for us tonight as you get a double portion of God's Word. I would like for you to consider with me this evening this subject: overcoming when things seem impossible. Overcoming when things seem impossible. What I want you to see in this message is that impossible situations have the potential of displaying God like you've never seen Him before. Impossible situations have the potential of displaying God like you've never seen Him before. Before we get into the message, let's ask God's help. Lord and our God, we thank You for allowing us to come here tonight and to assemble, Lord, to hear from You. And Lord, we all need to recognize that unless You build the house, we labor in vain that build it. Lord, we need Your power. We need Your Holy Spirit to illumine, to open our eyes to Your truth. And I pray for Your help tonight. Lord, I pray that You'll just use me as an instrument, God, that you'll get the glory in everything that's said and done. And I thank You so much for this privilege and opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God loves His glory. Everything God does in this world is with a view of upholding and displaying the glory of His great name. There are many ways that God goes about doing this. And the one I want to look at tonight is the fact that God gets glory in our dependence upon Him. God is glorified in man's dependence upon Him. God loves to deliver His people from impossible situations. He loves to take an impossible situation and turn it around for their good and for His glory. We see this time and time again in the Bible. And as you begin to study and as you start to study the Scriptures, you see that God does this over and over again. He did it, for example, with Moses. And the children of Israel had their backs against the Red Sea. And there was no hope, seemingly, for their deliverance. And Moses raised his rod and said, "Stand still." And God delivered them. They were able to pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the pursuing army of Pharaoh had followed after them And when with one swift stroke, God destroyed every single one of those who would attack Israel's safety. God also took a shepherd boy named David. And caused him to overcome immeasurable odds by defeating Goliath. And basically his faith, David's faith, was in the Lord to do it. And God accomplished this. God took three Hebrews who would not bow their knee to worship any god but King Jesus. He took them, and King Nebuchadnezzar took them and threw them because they wouldn't bow to his image and placed them in a fiery furnace. But God delivered them. And time after time, and on, the examples that we see in the Bible, how God shows His superior greatness by delivering His people from great trials, great tests, and great pain. Well, in the book we have before us tonight, 2 Chronicles was a book written to uplift and to direct the people of God after they had come out of the exile in Babylonia. And God has given us this book to help us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so I would like to look at a few things tonight. 2 Chronicles is, the main emphasis of 2 Chronicles is on the southern kingdom, Judah. And as you remember, the kingdom was split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. King Ahab was in the north, and also King Jehoshaphat in the south. God put a special emphasis on how the king reacted, how the king lived his life in a manner to please the Lord in the book of 2 Chronicles. If the king obeyed and trusted the Lord, God blessed the people for that. If the king disobeyed or put his trust in something else or in someone else other than God, then the people had to suffer for that. But the king I want to look at tonight is King Jehoshaphat. And that's number one for those that are keeping the tabs. King Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah. He probably faced the greatest challenge of his life during this time. He was by far a godly king. If you want to look over to chapter 17, in verse number 3, we read this about Jehoshaphat. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat. And he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. His heart took delight. He was by far a godly king. But in chapter 18, we see Jehoshaphat making some wrong decisions. He made an alliance with the wicked king, Ahab. You know, we all make mistakes, and this was obviously a compromise with the world in order to try to gain a particular land. But he made a compromise, and God rebuked him in chapter 19 by the Jehu, the son of Hananiah. In verse number 2, we see the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, and that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." He made an alliance with King Ahab. And because he did this, we see here that the wrath of God was upon him. And I don't know why he was facing this battle in chapter 20 that we're going to study tonight. But I do know, nevertheless, he was facing a battle. And God could have used it to chasten him because God loves his people. Let's begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter 20. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazion Tamar, which is in Gedi. And folks, these people came against Jehoshaphat, and there was three different groups of people. We see the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and others beside the Ammonites. You know, it's one thing to have one group of people against you, but misery loves company. And oftentimes when you get somebody against you, you might have more enemies. And this is what happened. They were facing this awful circumstance. It was a great multitude in verse 2. And they had one common goal, and that was to go against Jehoshaphat. They had no other goal but to conquer and to destroy Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. They were in an awful situation. So my question tonight is this. Is there a place for Jehoshaphat to go? Is there a place of safety that he could run to? Is there a place of refuge that he could find strength? And I commend to you tonight that there is. And I want you to see in this message, to the order to overcome the impossible, we must follow Jehoshaphat's example by having six unique aspects of faith. I want to look tonight at a real sense of inability. Then I want to look at a reliance on God in purposeful prayer. Then I want to look at a reaffirmation of God's absolute sovereignty, a recollection of God's eternal love, a residing hope of God's deliverance, and a resounding song of future grace. I believe God brought this battle into Jehoshaphat's life in order for him to realize his inability to overcome. He fights this battle a whole lot different than he fought the battle in chapter 18. And as we begin to get into the account, we see that the first step in overcoming the impossible is to have this sense of inability. Look in verse number 3. It says, "And Jehoshaphat feared." He feared. One of the things I love about the Bible is it is not silent about the character flaws of its characters. It is not silent in dealing with the problems. The Bible deals with real life situations and real people. The Bible deals with things that we don't like, that we would like to hide. It's honest. And it's faithful to real life. And that's one of the things that I'm thankful for. And in looking at this account, I'm thankful for the fact that Jehoshaphat, he feared. He feared. It shows his weakness. It also says in verse 12, look in verse 12. It says, "We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us." No power. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a circumstance which you recognize that you have absolutely no power to overcome? You have absolutely no hope, of no plan. Your resources are used up. That's where he was. He had nowhere to go. And I tried to think about a way to illustrate this. And being a youth pastor, I thought on this level. Total inability would be like going to the beach or to the coast and surfboarding in the middle of a hurricane. Or the Burlington Indians going up against the New York Yankees. This is a tough situation to be in. This is a tough place to be. And folks, I believe that God brings these types of times into our lives to help us to recognize our complete inability, our complete insufficiency to overcome and to realize God's sufficiency. He did not stop there. For he said in verse 12, "We have no power against this multitude." We have no power. "Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." I love that passage of Scripture. God has used that in my life many a time. But isn't that true? How much we are dependent upon God to provide all our needs. Everything that we do is a gift of God. We are totally dependent upon Him to provide for us. I've been reminded recently, and we all have been reminded recently, about the lack of rain that we've had in this area. And it has been awful dry all over the country, it seems. I talked to a pastor friend of mine last week, and he was talking about that his town was having to buy water from another town and have it brought in. And that's just another way, another constant reminder of the fact that we are totally dependent upon Him. It doesn't make any difference whether we're talking about the rain that falls from heaven, or the food that we eat, or the very breath that we breathe. We're completely dependent upon our God to overcome. And although it is true that Jehoshaphat feared, and although it is true that he did not know what to do, he proclaimed in verse 12, "Our eyes are upon you." I believe that Jehoshaphat had a real sense of inability, but a sense of inability that led him to a reliance on God in purposeful prayer. Look in verse number 3 again. We see that Jehoshaphat feared, but yet he set himself to seek the Lord. He set himself to seek the Lord. Kyle and Dalich defines this as a resolved determination to seek the face of God alone. He made up his mind that he was going to seek God. He wasn't going to depend upon his own resources, but he had a purpose in his prayer, and that purpose was to take his burden to the Lord and to leave it there. Jehoshaphat's mind was obviously trusting now after he had learned some tough lessons. He'd obviously come to the place in his life where he was going to trust his whole life to the one being in the universe who was able to help him overcome. He was serious about seeking God for deliverance. The Puritan pastor Matthew Henry commented on this passage by saying, "We rely upon Thee, and from Thee is all our expectation. The disease seems so desperate, we know not what to do, are quite at a loss, in a great strait. But this is a sovereign remedy. Our eyes are upon Thee. An eye of acknowledgement and humble submission. An eye of faith and entire dependence. An eye of desire and hearty prayer. An eye of hope and patient expectation. In Thee, O God, do we put our trust. Our souls wait upon Thee." What better advice that when we are facing immeasurable odds and invincible odds, to set ourselves to seek the face of God and to wait upon Him to deliver us, to find a secret place, a place of that we can get alone with God and to seek Him. Charles Swindoll, who's got a way with words, I was listening to him on the radio the other day, and he was talking about the secret place. And basically he was talking about how you race to the secret place when you need help, when you find yourself in trouble. You race to the secret place to find strength and direction. And in simple words, you talk in straight language, and sometimes using monosyllables, as a child to a father, "O Lord, help me." Help me. Complete the entire dependence upon God and a reliance on God with purposeful prayer. So how could Jehoshaphat have faith that God could deliver him? How could he have faith that God would bring him through this battle? And the simple truth of the matter is this: he had a reaffirmation of God's absolute sovereignty over all events. If you would please look in verse number 6. It says, "O Lord," look at this, is his prayer. He says, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so there is no one able to withstand you?" Jehoshaphat believed that affirming the omnipotence of God was a key essential for a good prayer life. He believed God was in control. He believed God ruled the nations. He had a firm hope and expectation that the Lord was in control of all that cometh to pass. There was nothing that took him by surprise. There was nothing that was too hard for him. He obviously recognized that God could take this evil that was directed toward him and turn it in to something wonderful, to do something good with it. And the longer I live, and I'm not that old, but the longer I live and the more I study God's Word, the more I see God's plan unfold in my own life, the more I see the fact that, as Jonathan Edwards put it, God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely in control over all that comes to pass. And folks, I know that it's hard for us to understand why God does things the way He does. But if we can just realize and reaffirm the truth that God is in control. We see it as we study 2 Chronicles, how God had given the kingdom of Judah in 586 B.C. had allowed the kingdom of Judah to go under exile, to be completely destroyed. We saw that, and as we continue reading this passage, God gave the kingdom of Judah into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It wasn't by accident. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, it says God gave King Jehoiakim and the kingdom of Judah into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It's incredible how God intertwines absolute sovereignty with our responsibility. I also was studying this passage and I saw in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 12 that God was going to punish Babylon for their own iniquity and taking over the kingdom of Judah, and how they how God used that to accomplish His purpose nonetheless. So Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah may be on the path to destruction. It may look like wicked rulers are winning the battle. It may look like, in fact, that God's people are truly frightened and despondent. But one thing is for sure. God remains supreme. And God can overcome anything that's coming against His people. Well, Jehoshaphat believed prayer should ascribe all power and might to God. But another key essential of his prayer life was a recollection of God's eternal love. In verse 7 we read, "Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever?" God loved these people. God loved these people. They were the seed of Abraham. It's almost like Jehoshaphat is saying, "Listen, God, we're your people. Hello. They're coming against us. They're coming to destroy us. We are here, Lord. We are the ones that you promised this land to. We are the ones who are descended from Abraham." He goes on in verse number 8, it says, "We have built you a temple, and they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." This was the prayer or the dedication that Solomon had made earlier in chapter 6. And Jehoshaphat was just reminding God that He of His eternal love for His people. And you know, some people have a definition of the love of God that's not biblical. Some people believe that the love of God means that if you are an object of God's love, that nothing will ever nothing wrong or nothing evil would ever happen to you. That's just not the case. That's not the teaching of the Bible. John Piper gives this definition of the love of God. He says the love of God is His doing whatever needs to be done, at whatever cost to Himself or to us, in order for us to see and to be satisfied by the glory of God forever and ever. Let me read that one more time. The love of God is His doing whatever needs to be done, at whatever cost to Himself or to us, in order for us to see and to be satisfied by the glory of God forever and ever. What He is saying is that true love is not necessarily giving us what we want, but it's chipping away at us. It's molding us. It's shaping us. It's taking away everything, every resource in our life, where we come to the place in our life that the only desire that we have is to see and to be satisfied by who God is. God brought this battle into Jehoshaphat's life in order to show him His love, and folks, for him to depend upon Him, to have everything fall away, and for him to see God for who He is, an omnipotent God that could deliver him from this circumstance. Yet God gets our attention sometimes. He teaches us lessons that we will take with us the rest of our lives. We need to have a recollection of God's eternal love when we go through trials, and to realize that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God is working us and training us and molding us and shaping us for us to be more like the image of Jesus Christ. So, as we see, as we continue in this passage, we see a definite turn of events. After Jehoshaphat's moving prayer, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jehaziel in verse 14. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah." And in verse 15, he said, "Listen, all of you Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed, because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem." You know, the Lord oftentimes brings the Word of God to us when we need it the most. He often brings a verse to our minds. He often brings a song that helps us to think of Him. He often brings a preacher along that preaches on something that speaks directly to our heart. And that's exactly what He did here. He sent his man, and He had him, Jehaziel, and He had him encourage the people and have the people have a residing hope, to encourage them to have a residing hope of God's delivering hand, that God would deliver them from this trial. And folks, this prompted Jehoshaphat to have a hope as well. He says in verse 18, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head after he had heard this message from the Lord. He bowed his head and with his face to the ground, and all the Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." In verse 20, it says, "They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you shall prosper.'" Believe. Faith. That the Lord could deliver. A residing hope that God could deliver them from this. What is faith? It is believing what God has said and acting accordingly. It's taking God at His word. Most people use the word hope as an object or a word that desires a wish or a want. But MacArthur says that the biblical definition of hope is not a wish or a fantasy or an illusion. It is not a plan in which someone works out. It is a reality. It is a fact not yet realized, but is nonetheless a fact. Nonetheless, a reality. They could have hope that was sure, that was steadfast, that God would remove this problem, that God would deliver them no matter what. And that was where their trust and hope needed to be. It needed to be anchored in the promises of God, anchored in the purposes of God, that God could deliver them from this. This hope was the resources, the source of the people's rejoicing. They could rejoice now after God had sent this message. In verse number 21, we see that God gave the people a resounding song of future grace. He gave them hope. It says in verse 21, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.'" God gave them a song. And music is so important in our worship. I look at the emphasis on the fact that it was to be holy music. They were to dress in an attire that proclaimed the holiness of the Lord. They were to proclaim the beauty of His holiness. You know, God is holy. God is separate from sin. God is completely just. He is completely pure. And from Genesis to Revelation, we read time and time again how holy God is. Moses' song says in Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." Leviticus 20 and verse 26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy." 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord." 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 10, "Glory ye in his holy name." And time again we read through the Bible that God shows himself to be holy. And they were to praise that. They were to sing and glory in his mercy for delivering them. Martin Luther said, "Next to theology, I give music the highest place and the greatest honor. I would not change what little I know about music for something great. Experience proves that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governor of the human heart. We know that the devil's music is distasteful and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues." God gave these people a resounding song of future grace. And what makes this so beautiful is the fact that they rejoiced in the fact that they were going to get the victory. They rejoiced before the Lord actually brought it to pass. That's faith. That's hope. Pastor Carnes mentioned this morning to see how go through the Old Testament and see God's redemptive plan of history. And as you do that, look for the crimson thread and how we can see Christ and see different pictures of Christ, different dimensions of Christ as we study the Scriptures. And I see the fact that God has given us a hope. God has given His people hope. He has given us a hope. 1 Peter talks about how God has blessed us according to His abundant mercy. He has blessed us and given us a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope in Him. We have a song that we can sing. We can sing about His glory. We can sing about His holiness. We can sing about His grace. So what happened after all these things had come about? It says in verse 22, "When they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah, and they were defeated." God defeated them. "For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, They help to destroy one another. God caused such confusion among those people that they turned against each other and they destroyed one another. You know, that's what happens when God fights for you. When God fights for you, He always is victorious. He always wins the battle. Verse 24 says, no one escaped. No one escaped. When God fights for you, He does it in a way to overflow you with blessing. Verse 25 says, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. They were there 3 days gathering the spoil because there's so much. When God fights your battles for you, He overflows you with blessing. You can see that in so many ways and so many times that God has blessed us through the years. When God fights for you, He causes you to be filled with joy. Look in verse 27. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy. Joy unspeakable. When we see God fighting for us, when we see God winning the battle, it fills us with joy. It fills us with hope. It fills us with strength. It fills us with laughter. It is good to know that God can fight and win for us. In verse 29, when God fights for you, He preserves and enlarges your testimony. In verse 29, we read, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. He preserves and enlarges your testimony. He makes your name stand out as one who is particularly belongs to God. That's what we need, folks. We need this type of faith and trust in our God to win the battle for us. And finally, when God fights for you, He is fighting for your rest. Verse 30 says, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Jesus said, come unto me, all that you are laboring or heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. God wants us to depend upon Him, to trust in Him, to rest in Him, to allow Him to fight. We can't do it, folks. We can't fight these type of battles, but God can. So when we see the Lord fighting for us, when we see Him winning the battle, when we see that we are incapable of doing anything to overcome, when we see God at work, you can't help but say, when our eyes are upon Him, that this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. So what should we do when God releases our enemies against us? What should we do? When our lives are threatened, when our faith is threatened beyond comparison, when all the world seems to be falling apart around us, what should we do? I believe that we should fix our eyes upon the Lord, to cast our burden upon Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Look at Him, particularly the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Look at Him. He has omnipotent power. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and He fed thousands of people. Look at Him, who, when He speaks His voice, the winds and the waves obey. Look at the One who turned water into wine. Look at Him. May we do that. May Christ be our solid rock. May we be as a, sing as a songwriter, His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He alone is my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Maybe we be Christians who are characterized by when we come into battles, as Jehoshaphat did, to fix our eyes upon the Lord. When we don't know what to do, to depend upon Him to get us through. May we be characterized by having a real sense of inability in our life. A reliance upon God in purposeful prayer. A reaffirmation of the absolute sovereignty of God. A recollection of God's eternal love. A residing hope of God's deliverance. And a resounding song of future grace. May God help every one of us to overcome when things seem impossible. Shall we pray? Oh God, I thank You so much for Your Word and the clarity of it. And God, this is a lot tonight, and I didn't do a great job to make it as clear as it should be. But God, I know that You and Your Holy Spirit can come and make the application. Lord, I pray that You'll do that. Lord, I depend upon You to do that. I pray that You will just help us, Lord, to depend upon You with all of our hearts, souls, and minds. May we be Christians who see You and be satisfied in who You are and Your glory, Lord. Help us to love. Help us to keep our eyes upon You, not to make compromise with the world. Help us, God, to cast our burden upon You at all times. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. May You bless it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You.